Tonight we are in Zephaniah, not Zechariah, but Zephaniah. And so go ahead and turn there. It is three chapters long, and so I don't intend on being very long, but you know how we do sometimes. We get a little longer winded than we plan on, but we'll try not to. But let me open us up in prayer, and then we'll talk. Lord, we thank you for the stage you've given us and the privilege we have of coming together as your people, and ask that you would just open our hearts to what you have for us. Ask that you would challenge us and speak to us tonight through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Zephaniah. It's the book after Haggai. No, I'm sorry, Habakkuk. So, give you a second to get there. So just a little bit about the author and the background of this book. As with the other 12 minor prophets, this prophecy bears the name of the author, which you guessed it, Zephaniah. That's his name. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came, which came to Zephaniah. There he is. The son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And so this is different in the way that he gives his lineage, genealogy, and where he came from. We see that he came from a line of royal descent, traces his lineage back to King Hezekiah. And by the way, Hezekiah was one of the good kings that they had in Judah. So we see this royal genealogy. And why is that important? Is that it would give him access to the king. It gave him access to King Josiah, during whose reign he preached. And so he was prophesying during the reign of Josiah. We also know that Josiah was a good king. He's another good king. There wasn't many of them, but Hezekiah was good, and Josiah was good. But Josiah was a good king in that he was instrumental in bringing about revival in Judah, if you're familiar with the story. In about 628 BC, this is when Josiah tore down all the altars to Baal. He burned the bones of the false prophets, you know, pretty intense, and broke all the carved idols. And then in 622 BC, the book of the law was found when they were cleaning out the temple. They found the book of the law. And that led to repentance and restoration of worship. So keep your place there in Zephaniah and go to 2 Chronicles 34. Thought I'd be there by now. Man, where is 2 Chronicles? There we go. 2 Chronicles, chapter 34, verse 1. So keep in mind, we're talking about worship being restored under King Josiah. So chapter 34, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. And so we kind of see that first part, he pretty much did away with all idolatry. Broke all the altars down, crushed all the idols. There was nothing, not anything really left as far as that is concerned. But if you stay in chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles, go down to verse 14. It says, now when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikim, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, so that those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because of our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, do according to all that is written in this book. And so he is convicted of the people's sin. And he says, go inquire of the Lord for us, because he understood that the wrath of God was going to be upon them. And so it convicted him. So he tore his clothes. And then if you turn over to verse 29, then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah in Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been given, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the Lord, God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days, they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. So you may be wondering, why are we reading so much in 2 Chronicles? Well, this is kind of the background. Josiah was the king at the time Zephaniah prophesied. And we see this moment here where the book of the law was found. They read it. Apparently it was lost, so they were not reading God's word. We understand the priests were evil. They were not. They were supposed to be the people who were leading people to God, but they were not doing that. And so as he hears the book of the law, he says, of course, he's convicted that we're sinners. And God's word does that, by the way. When you read it, you're convicted that you are a sinner. And so this is what they were seeing as well. But based on the sins listed in Zephaniah, I think I just lost my place. But based on the sins listed in Zephaniah, and we'll talk about those here in just a minute, it would indicate this prophecy date was probably prior to Josiah's reign, approximately occurring between 630 and 625 BC. Because for that brief moment of time, just a few years, the people returned to the Lord under the leadership of Josiah. So they were not living in sin as a nation there for just that time period. So this was probably written right before that happened. But Judah was in a rapid state of spiritual and moral decay. And Josiah, the story of Josiah, was only a brief pause in that they returned to their sin shortly after he died. So Josiah dies. Immediately they go right back into sin. So it was just kind of this external conforming to the law is what happened first. And it didn't penetrate their heart and change their lives. Because as soon as Josiah's gone off the scene, they return to their sin. And so what we see is that Josiah's reforms were too little, too late. And so this prophecy happened before those reforms. But we know that shortly after his death, they were back into sin, and that this judgment that God is talking about was going to come. And so a couple themes in the book. The big theme is the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord. And when you hear the day of the Lord, it's really talking about judgment. So as a lot of these prophets have talked about, they're prophesying judgment. Judgment is coming. Why? Because of sin. So our sin must be punished. But there's two different days of the Lord referenced to in Zephaniah. The first one is it's imminent. It's coming soon. It's right around the corner. Zephaniah 1:7 says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He's invited his guests." And so he's speaking like right now. This is imminent. It's going to happen soon. So we see that is going to be the day of the Lord that the nation of Judah would experience. And we see that in Zephaniah 1, verse 14. Verses 14 through 18. And it talks about the great, this day of the Lord. It says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." This is going to be a horrible, horrible time. The wrath of God poured out on these people because of their sin, as we read there, is going to be a terrible time that they would experience, what they were going to go through. And in verse 18, he says, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them." Their possessions, their wealth, there was nothing that was going to be able to deliver them. Because what God had declared, what God had decreed, would come to pass. So Zephaniah's message on the day of the Lord warned that the final days were near, that it was imminent, it could come. It could come any time. Nebuchadnezzar would be the one that was going to come. Nineveh, or Assyria, capital was Nineveh, they were on the decline. The Babylonians were on the, their power was increasing. They were on the warpath, and they were coming. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were on the way through divine judgment and this is what it was divine judgment that God used Nebuchadnezzar to purge his people, to cleanse his people, to judge his people because of their sin. And God declared that in that day of judgment, there would be nothing they could do. There'd be nothing to save them. So we see the day of the Lord refers to an imminent event. But also, there's another day of the Lord that he speaks about in Zephaniah. And it's a fulfillment in the future of the second coming of Christ. When Christ comes again to judge the world, to judge all nations, and set up his kingdom. This is looking to the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week, which is still a future event. The 70th week of Daniel is the Great Tribulation, that seven-year period. And so at the end of that, Christ is going to come again. He's going to judge the nations, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And so we have this imminent event, which happened. It did happen. We also have this future event, which would, referring to Daniel's 70th week, which is still a future event even at this time. But in this day, it will be Jesus who judges all nations on the earth. He's going to gather the nations and he will judge the nations. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." So he's going to judge the nations. Their sin will be judged. Christ is coming again. He is going to judge the nations. He is going to establish his kingdom. And so in this day, it'll be Jesus who does that. Zephaniah prophesies Judah's defeat and exile, but also looks ahead to this time when God would judge all nations and the whole world would recognize him as their rightful king. If you look at verse 9 in chapter 3, it says, "For then I will restore the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." Their hearts will be purified. And as one, they will worship the King. They will recognize who he is and worship Jesus as the rightful King. So that is one of the themes, is the day of the Lord. Another theme is restoration. If you go back to Zephaniah chapter 2, I know we're kind of flipping around a lot, but Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." So we see, and we're going to see really in chapter 3, this idea of restoration, that there's going to be a restoring period. But the first thing we see is a call to repentance. It says you're sinning, you're living in sin. If you will repent, you can be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. God will forgive you. God wants people whose hearts are tender toward him, who repent of their sin when they do. And this is what he's calling them to repentance. He offered people a shelter in the midst of judgment if they would only repent and return to him. Of course, they didn't. They didn't. They refused. They were living in constant rebellion. So under this restoration theme, we have a call to repentance. And we also have a promise of a future restoration, that's something that God will do. If you go to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day, you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from you, from your midst, those who rejoice in your pride. And you will no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your mind, in your midst, a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. And in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, but to whom the reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord." So God declares that judgment's coming, and it's imminent, it's going to happen. But he promises that he's going to bring them back. And of course we understand that if you read in Ezra, Nehemiah, and those books, that the captives were brought back. But this is speaking of a future event, and it's going to be a whole lot more people that God's going to gather from all over, and he's going to bring them back. It's going to be Jews, and at that moment it'll be Gentiles alike as well. So we have this promise of a future restoration. So people, you're going to be judged. But I promise, my promise is that one day when Christ comes, and they didn't know about the Messiah necessarily, but he says one day there's going to be a restoration. I will restore you as a people. And we understand that that will happen in the future. So if you go to chapter 1 of Zephaniah. So they're going to be judged for their sins. But what sins in particular are being talked about? What sins? Well, the first one we see is idolatry. We see that in verse 4. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of this idolatrous priest with a pagan priest, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but also swear by Milcom. See, they were divided. So they would go through the motions of serving the Lord. Maybe they'd go to the temple, maybe they'd do their sacrifices, maybe they'd do these things, but they were also worshiping these other gods. And verse 6 says, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So we see idolatry. And they of course, we see that Josiah had crushed all these idols. So they were actual objects, little objects that they would worship. But idolatry is still alive and well in our day. Now, there may be parts of the world where they worship little items of whatever kind. But what about you? What about me? What are those things that we worship? What are those things that we place before the Lord? Because anything that we give our adoration, anything we give our affection to, and that's a question we have to wrestle with, is an idol in our life. So what are those things you give your affections to? Are you practicing idolatry? Now, I can look around here, and I promise, I would not think any of you have a little wooden image that you carved out of a dead tree in your backyard and you're worshiping it. I'm guessing that wouldn't describe none of us. However, we struggle with this. We battle this because we do place things in the place of God. And so is there idolatry in your life? And only you can answer that. Second thing we see is materialism. Now that's a big one. We see that in verse 8. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the children of king's children and all such that are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from Fish Gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing in the high hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. So speaking of the sin of materialism, what can I attain? What can I do for myself? And going after the things of the world. This is a very easy one to fall into. I wish I had this. If I only made this much money, then I'd be happy. If I could only have that boat, or I could only have this, that car, I could only have this house, you fill in the blank, then I'd be happy. And that becomes the pursuit of my life. That's materialism. It's not bad to have these things. It's not bad to say, hey, I'd like to have that. That's not a bad thing. But when it becomes the pursuit of our life, it's sin. Because we are to pursue Christ, not the things of this world. And then in verse 12, we see the sin of complacency. Again, another one. Verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. See, complacency is defined as a feeling of a quiet pleasure or security, often while unaware of some potential danger or defect, a smug satisfaction with an existing condition. And so the people of Judah had convinced themselves that the Lord would not intervene regardless of how they acted. He's not going to do good, not going to do evil. I'm happy with where I'm at, so I'm just going to continue to do whatever I want to do. And what were they doing? Practicing idolatry, materialism. They were not wholeheartedly seeking the Lord, maybe half-heartedly, but they were settled. The word here says they're settled in complacency. And it's our tendency as humans to do only what is necessary, to do the bare minimum just to get by. I don't want to face any consequences, so I'm just going to do just what I have to. So if I have to give, that's like the question when I tithe, is it gross or net? You ever heard somebody ask that question? You know, it's one of those things where we're talking about letter of the law here. What do I have to do to get by? So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do just, now I need to know though, gross or net. This is that idea, this complacency. Just kind of one example, but just to get by. The deception of sin leads people to believe they will face no accounting before God. And when we really sit down and we begin to think about it, the fact that we will stand before God to give an account for our life is a scary thing. When our motives will be judged, the things that we do will be judged. And those are things that I think a lot of times, thinking about my own life even, I don't know what my motives are. Do you have a trouble with that as well? If you really start thinking, well, what is my motive for what I just did or what I'm doing? We have a hard time with this, and it's very subtle. But a holy God, he cannot ignore sin. He cannot ignore a lax spirit. And a lax spirit is one that is not wholly following him. And see, when it comes to following Christ, we're either in or we're out. We're either following Christ or we're not. We cannot ride the fence. And this is what these people were trying to do. And they are going to be judged for it. If you go to chapter 3, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And this is, a woe to Jerusalem. It says, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted. So he's talking about Jerusalem here. To the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. So it says, this is what you've done. And so the first thing is not obeyed God's voice. So they knew the law. They were given the law. Now, again, the priest should have been leading people to follow God, but they were not. They were corrupt. They were really in it all about themselves. But they were not obeying the commands of the Lord. And they had been given the law. They knew it. They knew it. They were being, at some point they knew it. I guess maybe they didn't at this point, but they were not obeying God's voice. Another thing they said, they have not received correction. Now hold your place there and go to Proverbs chapter 12. And this talks about people. Proverbs talks about people who are unwilling to take correction. It says they have not received correction. Proverbs 12, verse 1. And I quote, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. So how are you when it comes to correction? Are you always up getting defensive? I do sometimes. We try to defend ourselves. But it says he who is not willing to take correction, it says, is stupid. I didn't say that. God said that. So if that bothers you, then I'm not the one to talk to about. Proverbs 15, verse 5. Says, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. So we're wise. We're prudent. We're willing to take correction. Verse 10 in chapter 15. Says, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. So you're starting to see that Proverbs is not real high on not taking correction. And then verse 12 says, a scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. So this is one of those you're going, I could fall into that trap pretty easily. I'm going to defend myself. I'm not going to take correction because, of course, really what that's rooted in is pride. I don't need to hear that from you. I don't need to know this. I know more than you do. And see, we need to be willing to take correction. The people here were unwilling to receive correction. Next thing it mentions there is that they have not trusted in the Lord. Their trust was in other things. It's interesting that in chapter 1, at verse 18, says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. So what do you think they were trusting in? Probably in their wealth, in their money, in their possessions. They were trusting in these things rather than trusting in the Lord. And because of that, they were going to be judged. And then finally, the last thing they say here is that they did not draw near to God. See, we are commanded and also invited to draw near to God. James 4:8 tells us to draw near to God. He will draw near to us. Yeah, let's go ahead and go to Hebrews. So James 4 is to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see, because of the death of Jesus Christ, when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And so only this separated the holy place and the most holy place. And so only the priest could go one time a year into the holy of holies. And there's this whole ceremonial washing and things that he had to do to be able to go in there and not die. And so when Jesus died, at the moment he died, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, representing that we now have access to God, that we can draw near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so with these people, one thing that this woe mentions is that these people did not draw near to God. They did not draw near to God. And so he says, "Woe to Jerusalem." Who are these woes kind of directed at in particular? Is that the leaders and people of influence. He says the princes, kind of just those who, rulers, and I don't know, this would be like city leaders type thing, but these princes, it describes them as roaring lions. What do lions do? They devour. They take advantage of the weak. This is what they were doing. Judges, that are described as evening wolves. We know that a lot of judges, particularly back during those times, would take bribes, and they were in it for themselves. Of course, the prophets, it describes them as insolent and treacherous people. It says this is what they are. And then the priest says that they have polluted the sanctuary. So he's talking about these people of influence, these leaders, is kind of who this woe in particular is directed at. These are the people who were supposed to love the people of Jerusalem, to lead them to serve God and to worship God, but they were not doing so. They were all self-seeking and in it for themselves. And so these are the sins that were kind of mentioned here. And it's the scary thing is, as I look at this list of sins, I'm going, that is so easy to fall into these things. And it's very subtle. It's very subtle. Where one day you begin to partake, maybe let's say complacency. Again, complacency is something that takes place over time. It's something that you just don't wake up tomorrow and say, "Oh, I'm complacent now." It's something that happens over time. Materialism and idolatry, all these things, they happen over time. Not obeying God's voice, not hearing God's voice. Not being able or willing to receive correction, becoming defensive, not trusting in the Lord, not drawing near to God. These things are easy to see in our lives. So the first two chapters, in the very first few verses of chapter 3, reveal judgment is coming. You've sinned, you're guilty, the declaration is in. He gave them a chance to repent, they did not. It said judgment is coming. But we also see a future restoration, We see that in chapter 3. But even though Judah was in rebellion against God, he remains faithful. See, that's the thing about God, is that even when we are unfaithful to him, that he doesn't change. He's still faithful to us. Now, there are consequences for our sin and things like that, but even though they were in rebellion against God, he remains faithful. God is holy and cannot allow sin to go unpunished, but he always promised a remnant. See, because Satan hates the things of God. Of course, he hates the nation of Israel. And if he could exterminate them, which it's been tried, has it not? Go all the way back to Esther, when Haman tried to exterminate the Jews. You think about the Holocaust and all these things, and that Satan would love to destroy the people of God. But God always has a remnant. There's always a remnant. A small group of people who have not fallen into sin. but God will never put his people aside. He says, I made a covenant with Abraham, and I will never put them aside. They were rebellious, however, God is righteous in their midst. Zephaniah 3:5 says, the Lord is righteous in our midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. That God never fails. He never changes. So despite how, and we're going to mess up, we're going to sin, but God doesn't change. And he's always willing to forgive and offer us his grace and his mercy and restore us again. So we see that God always does what's right. He always does what's right. In Zephaniah, we see four things about God's character. First thing we see is that God is judging. Again, these are part of who God is. Because God cannot look upon sin. God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. So God is judging in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast, and I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. And we see in chapter 2, verse 2. It says, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. This is the call to repentance, but it says it's coming. And then we see in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. It says, I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated, and I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling will not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. And so because of this, God is judging. We see that God is wrathful, that in his judgment, he pours out his wrath. So in God's judgment, when Jesus became sin for us, he poured out the wrath of God on Jesus Christ, and he bore our sins on the cross. So it is God's judgment against sin. That's why he's pouring out his wrath. And then we also see that God is just. In chapter 3, verse 5, we just read that God does what is right. And so in God's judging and in his wrath, he is righteous in doing so. Because what he always does what is right. And so even in his judgment, even in the pouring out of his wrath on sin, he is right. He is righteous. God is always just. But we also see that God is loving. So we have to understand that God, he is just, he is holy, but he's also loving and he is merciful. And he is both at the same time. It's part of who he is. It's part of his character. He can't change that. Because it just comes out of who he is. Chapter 3, verse 17 says, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. See that God also still loved his people. He was not going to cast them off. He was not going to throw them to the side. But he was going to do that. He was going to restore them and love them. Zephaniah 3, verse 9 through 20, we're not going to read that again, but it looks forward to the time spoken of in Isaiah chapter 9. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. Sorry, you didn't know you were going to have Bible drill tonight, did you? So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then in chapter 11, I'm not going to read that whole thing. It speaks of Christ coming forth in the line of David. It says, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and he will break of the lips. He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And then it goes on to describe what life in the kingdom would be like. Is that when Jesus is ruling in righteousness and justice, life is good. Life will be good. If you go down, it talks about, it speaks of the verse 10. And in that day there will be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Speaking of the Gentiles, if you're in here tonight and you are not, if you are not Jewish, you're a Gentile. And this is speaking that there will be a day, and that day is now, where Gentiles can come to know the Lord. They could know come to know the Lord then, but speaks of this coming day when Jesus comes again, and he's reigning and ruling in righteousness and justice. And that day will come. And so Zephaniah 3, 9 through 20 kind of looks forward to that time, describing the kingdom of God when Christ comes and does away with sin and establishes his kingdom. So yes, these people would be judged for their sin, but God is faithful to his promise. Again, a remnant would remain. It would one day be brought back to their land. His promise to Abraham long ago still stands today. God's promises never change. His promise to Abraham is still in effect. It still stands today. That would make he promised to make Abraham into a great nation, and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through him. All nations. And ultimately, who did Jesus come through? The seed of Abraham, right? Christ came. And through Jesus Christ, now all nations are blessed through the seed of Abraham. And so he promised this, and he blessed them, and there is a remnant. Go to Romans chapter 11. This will be the last verses we'll read, and then we'll wrap this up. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. It says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And then if you go over to verse 11, it says, I will say then, have they stumbled that they should not fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And so Christ Jesus going to and seeing people saved, Gentile people, it says, provoke the Jews to jealousy. And then you go over to verse 25. It says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. So we are in that time of the Gentiles right now. One day when Christ comes again, that time will be over. But it says, and all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So when God makes a promise, when God decrees something, it is irrevocable. It will happen. So for as you once were disobedient to God, yet now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed to them to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? And so this chapter in Romans makes it very clear that God is not casting, he did not cast his people away. His promises still remain. His promise to the nation of Israel that he will restore them. One day they will be restored. It'll be fulfilled. And so we also see that all nations are blessed, the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ. And so to summary, just to wrap this up. First of all, judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. And I believe it is now here. Is that we are experiencing that now in our nation. Enoch preached judgment. They didn't listen. Noah, he preached judgment. They didn't listen. The prophets preached this. They tried to kill them, most of them. Jesus preached this. They didn't like it. But we see that God is holy and cannot allow sin. And the message that needs to be proclaimed is a message of judgment. But you can escape judgment if you repent. Like we read in chapter 2, that if you will repent, you do not have to experience the judgment and the wrath of God because of the gospel. You see, that is what the world needs to know. Nation after nation have been judged by God because of their sinfulness. Just read through the scriptures. Nation after nation after nation were judged by God because of their sin. And so many times we look around and we point fingers at those around us, saying, well, look at their sin. Look at the sin of the culture. We don't like those policies. We don't like this. We don't like that. But we fail to look at ourselves. And see, we can't change a lot of those things. What's going to change the culture? True believers beginning to look inward and fix the sin problem in their life. And see, this is where it starts. We can look at politicians, we can look at the culture, we can look at all the things that are going on, all the things that are going wrong, but we're looking at the wrong thing. We need to begin to look inward and look at ourselves. And this is the best place to start, is to look within and deal with our own personal sin. That we ask God to reveal any sin in us, and we repent of that sin. The Bible teaches that God is gracious to forgive us and to restore us. But we got to stop looking at everybody else and comparing ourselves to others and then blaming the media, blaming the whatever party you want to blame, blaming any of these things. When we have to be willing to blame ourselves. If the true believers would begin to examine themselves and deal with their sin, things will change. Things will change. So judgment is coming, and I believe that we have entered that in our country. But it's nothing new. It's been happening nation after nation after nation throughout history have been judged because of their sin. Next thing we know is that Jesus is coming again. And he's not coming as a humble servant this time. He's coming in all his power and all his glory. He comes back not as a humble servant, but as a mighty warrior. He's going to come and he's going to judge the world. Sin will be no more, and he's going to establish his kingdom. So remember, this world is not our home. A lot of times it's easy and it's subtle, but we begin to forget that this world is not our home. We make ourselves at home here. But this world is not our home. We have to remember this, and that our hope is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So while we await his return, what are we to be doing? We're to be building the kingdom. Building his kingdom, not our kingdom. Is that we live to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Those are the things that are eternal. The things of this world, the things that we would build in our kingdom, they're temporal. It could be gone tomorrow. Everything you've worked for your whole life could be gone in an instant. But those things that are eternal, of course, they last forever. So we work in the meantime, as we wait for the return of Christ, we place our hope in what Jesus did, and we find ourselves working at building his kingdom. So as with Josiah, revival begins in our hearts, and it spreads from there. So if we want to see change, it has to start right here with me and with you and other believers beginning to examine themselves, asking God to reveal those things in their life that are not honoring to him, repenting of those things, and moving forward advancing and building the kingdom of God, because those are the only things that matter. So let's pray. God, we love you. Thank you for allowing us to be here again tonight. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that now we have access to God the Father through what Jesus did. I pray that you would help us to draw near to you. Help us to examine our hearts to see what's really going on, just as we understand that you are a holy and a just God and cannot allow sin to go unpunished. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us to do some evaluations in our hearts, and that you would reveal sin, that we may repent and be restored and be forgiven. Lord, we want to bring honor and glory to you. We want to, as we wait for your return, we want to build and be part of building your kingdom. And so, God, I ask that you would help show us what that looks like. Would you help us to do that? That we would just work to bring honor and glory to you every day in everything that we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.